to take you down through one of the greatest of all the Hebrew hymns. If we could turn, please, to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 was written by David to celebrate the bringing back to Jerusalem of the sacred Ark of the Covenant. That was the most important piece of furniture in the ritual worship of the children of Israel in Old Testament times. Sat between, way there beyond the veil in the Holy of Holies. It was a box that contained an unbroken copy of the law. It contained a pot of manna from the wilderness journeys, and it contained Aaron's rod that so miraculously sprang to life. It had been captured by the Philistines, and they'd kept it for a while, but they'd found it too hot to hold, and they'd sent it back to Israel. It had resided at a place called Kirjath-Jearim, on the western borders of Benjamin, in the rugged, wooded highlands, during the days of Samuel and Saul. They seemed not to be too bothered about it. Didn't seem to concern them that sacred ark was far, far from the center of national life. David had made one absolutely disastrous attempt to bring the thing to Jerusalem. And now he's doing God's work God's way. And he's bringing the ark into the city. He wrote four psalms to commemorate that. Psalm 132, Psalm 68, Psalm 87, and Psalm 24. I'd like to read it the way that I envision it having been first presented to the nation. You see the people coming with the ark. The priests are carrying the sacred ark upon their shoulders. The Levites are in their place. King David is out front dancing before the Lord with all his might. And the mighty host of Israel is marching in unison behind. And the choir is singing, the people are singing, the Levites are singing, the priests are singing, David's singing. And then the high hills of Judah come into view. And they can see the mighty city of Jerusalem sitting enthroned there on high. And the choir rings out these words, "The earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods." Then King David, dancing before the Lord with all his might, bursts into song. He sings, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" The choir takes up the theme and answers the question of the king. "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob." And then David puts in that little word, Selah, which translated into everyday English simply means there, "What do you think of that?" Selah. Presently the king and the priest and the choir and the rejoicing people arrive at the top of the hill, and they stand before the massive gates of the city of Jerusalem. David sings, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." A sentinel within the gate replies, "Who is this King of glory?" David answers, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." The gates remain closed, so the whole choir picks up the demand. "Lift up your head, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Again the sentry makes the ceremonial demand, "Who is this King of glory?" Now David and the whole choir and all the people thunder out the answer, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. What do you think of that? Well, it's something to think about. And that's what I'd like us to do for a few minutes this evening. This great messianic psalm divides into three parts. In verses 1 and 2, we have the Lord's claim. Verses 3 to 6, we have the Lord's call. Verses 7 to 10, we have the Lord's coming. Now here is the Lord's claim. He says that the earth is the Lord's. The earth, planet earth, our planet, the earth is the Lord's. Now of course our Lord's ultimate territorial claims in space embrace very much more than that. He sits there upon his throne on high. He looks out across the vast reaches of time and space. He sees countless stars and their satellites traveling at inconceivable velocities on prodigious orbits, blazing light trails across the velvet blackness of the night. They all belong to him, and the roaring thunder of their praise echoes and re-echoes around his throne. But as he sits there, gazing across the galaxy, there amidst 100 million galaxies, he picks out one, just one. It's the galaxy we call the Milky Way, our galaxy. 100 billion stars in the form of a giant disk, 100,000 light years from rim to rim, 600 million billion miles of stars, the Milky Way, our galaxy. He picks out that one. He watches the galaxy as it swirls through space. And there, about 30,000 light years away from the center of the galaxy, he now picks out one star, just one. 100 billion stars in the galaxy, 100 million galaxies in the universe. But he picks out just this one particular star. It's the star we call the sun, our star. Just an ordinary star. As stars go, neither big nor little, an average star. But he looks at it and watches it. It's given birth to some baby planets, and they too are hurrying across the vastness of space. He watches that star and its little family of planets as it revolves around the orbit of the galaxy, making its journey about once every 200 million years. And then he picks out one planet. Just one. Our planet. What C.S. Lewis once called the silent planet. One of his books, he pictures the stars of space swinging around the throne of God, making merry music to their maker. All the stars and suns of space all singing out their song to him. All except one. There's one world that has no song. Quarantined and diseased. Planet Earth. He calls it the silent planet. I don't think that if it was me, I'd call it the silent planet. I think I'd call it the sobbing planet. It's not really silent at all. It's full of noise, filled with screams and cries of agony and pain. The Lord's all-seeing eye passes over all the galaxies and stars and suns of space and picks out this particular planet the sobbing planet.
And he says, that one belongs to me. The earth is the Lord's. Why should he even bother?
After all, this world on which we live is such a puny little place compared with space, just a microscopic speck of cosmic dust. Relative to all the stars and suns and satellites of space, why should he be bothered about this particular planet? Well, to understand why the Lord is interested in our planet, as opposed to all the other orbs in space, perhaps it would be best if I gave an illustration. You see, this world is important to God not because of its size, which really has nothing to do with it. It's important to God because of what happened here. To illustrate that, let me tear a page from British history. I don't suppose you know that anybody had heard prior to that Sunday morning, June 18, year 1815, I don't suppose that anybody had ever heard of a place called Waterloo. Waterloo was just a little tiny village in the vast empire of France. It was so small it wasn't even worth putting on the map. Yet it was at that place on that day that the armies of the Iron Duke of Wellington met and mastered the armies of Napoleon and changed the course of history from that day to this. So you see, Waterloo assumes an importance in the thinking of the historian out of all proportion to its size. Its size has nothing to do with it. Its importance because of what happened there. That's why this world is important to God. It's important because of what happened here. Sin did not begin on earth. It began in heaven. It did not begin with Adam and Eve. Began the greatest of all created intelligences. It began with Lucifer, the son of the morning, the anointed cherub, the choir master of heaven, one of the greatest creatures that God ever made. Long before the mystery of iniquity raised its head in the universe, God took that into account. Way back in a dateless, timeless past when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decided that they would act in creation. They foreknew that if they ever acted in creation, then the mystery of iniquity would one day raise its head in the universe and would have to be dealt with. They chose one place in space where they would deal with the mystery of iniquity to their entire and eternal satisfaction. And the place that they chose was planet Earth. When Satan entered the Garden of Eden and tempted our first parents and dragged them down into sin and then turned around and smirked into the face of God, little did he know that he had fallen into an ambush which had been set for him from before the foundation of the world. If Satan had known that, he would have stayed away from this place. And so our little world throbs through space, chasing around the sun, carrying its human load of guilt and sin, throbbing on its agonizing way, one colossal graveyard. But it's not been abandoned. It's been chosen. It's been invaded from outer space. It's been invaded twice. Satan came down here. God's everlasting and eternal Son came down here. This planet is important to God, not because of its size, which has got nothing to do with it, but because of what happened here. It's not been abandoned. It's been chosen. And so the Lord announces to all the angels and archangels, to the cherubim and seraphim, thrones and dominions, principalities and powers, every name which is named not only in this world, but also in the world to come, that He has chosen our planet. It's His. The earth, He said, is the Lord's. And there's no power on earth or hell going to change that either. That has been settled in heaven. Doesn't look like it at the moment. But that's because the mystery of iniquity hasn't had its last meeting with the Son of God yet. That's on the way. But this earth has been chosen. We have the Lord's claim. Then comes the Lord's call. Now it is perfectly true, of course, that the earth is the Lord's. He owns every nook and cranny, owns the cattle on a 1,000 hills. All belongs to Him, north and south, east and west, river, sea and shore. All belongs to Him. But there's one spot on this planet to which He lays special claim. That's the land of Israel. Now the Palestinian Arabs say it belongs to them. It doesn't belong to them and never did. It belongs to Him. It's called His land. That comes out very graphically in Ezekiel chapter 38, 39, that amazing chapter which deals with the coming invasion of Israel in a day yet to be when a revitalized Russia mobilizes all the anti-Semitic nations of the earth in one final mad crusade against the nation of Israel, one last desperate attempt to get back on center stage. Russia hasn't gone away, you know, and Ezekiel hasn't changed his mind. That is an event yet to come. When you read those two chapters carefully, you'll notice that God puts it like this. He says, I'll put hooks in your jaws, and I'll bring you forth, and all your army, and I'll bring you into my land. And when I get you in my land, then I'll deal with you in such a way as the world will never forget. Even after 1,000-year reign of glory and power and majesty, with Christ sitting upon His throne, they'll still remember Gog and Magog. So catastrophic will be God's judgment of that nation in a day yet to be. So there's one place on this planet to which He lays special claim, and that's the land of Israel. That's His land. When you come into the land of Israel, you discover again that there's one place in the land to which He again lays special claim, and that's the city of Jerusalem. It's called the city of the great king. The United Nations says it's an international city. They have a right to control that city where they have no right at all. It doesn't belong to them. It will one day be an international city, but that's when the Lord will make it so. But when you come into the city of Jerusalem, you find from this psalm that there are two places to which He lays special claim. One is called the holy place, and the other is called the hill. The hill is Mount Zion. The holy place is Mount Moriah, where shortly the temple was to stand. Mount Zion was Israel's Tower of London. It was the stronghold of the city. He who held Mount Zion held the city. And he who held the city held the country. And as all the great world global powers know, he who holds the country holds the world. The most strategically placed country on the entire map. Mount Zion stands for all the dynamics of secular power. That was the great citadel of David, the fortress of Jerusalem. That was Mount Zion. Mount Moriah was a place of sacred memories, going back 1,000 years to Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac. David would one day buy that very mountain and set it apart for the temple. So if Mount Zion stands for all the dynamics of secular power, Mount Moriah stands for all the dynamics of spiritual power. Now we're ready for the Lord's call. He says, who would like to have a share in everything that will happen on the hill and everything that will happen in the holy place? Who would like to have a share in all the dynamics of secular power and all the dynamics of spiritual power in that crowning day that's coming by and by? I say that's a tremendous invitation. On one occasion when the Lord still lived on earth, his aunt Zebedee came to see him. Mrs. Zebedee was his aunt, you know. She was Mary's sister. James and John were his cousins. In fact, it's quite astonishing how many of the Lord's disciples were members of his family. Almost half of them were related to him one way or another. But she came bringing her two boys, and the Lord saw her coming. He knew exactly what she was going to ask. And sure enough, she did. She said, Lord, she said, when you come into your kingdom, I should like my two sons, James and John, one to sit on your right hand, one to sit on your left hand, in the day of your glory, when you sit upon the throne of your father David, when you reign from the river to the ends of the earth, when you set up that glorious golden age of which the prophets speak. I want my boys, one on your right hand, one on your left hand. Do you know that was a noble request? Quite wrong, of course, but it was a noble request. Would God indeed that all moms and dads had this supreme ambition for their boys and girls, that in the day of his glory, their children might sit that close to him. However, the Lord looked at Mrs. Zebedee and he said, I'm very sorry. Request denied. And he might have added, you see, Mrs. Zebedee, that's not mine to give. That has to be earned. When are we ever going to learn as God's people that while God gives us unmerited salvation, and thank God he does, but while he gives us unmerited salvation, he never gives unmerited rewards. They have to be earned. We seem to have forgotten all about that. If we once caught a hold of that, we'd live differently. And so the Lord issues his invitation. Who wants to have a share in the day of my glory when that kingdom comes for which the nations have prayed so long? Who wants to have a share in all the dynamics of secular and spiritual power? Who wants to sit on my right hand and on my left? Well, here we have exactly what you have to do. Christ likeness of life, he says, who shall ascend, who shall stand? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands. That's your outward life. Your heart, that's your inward life. And he joins the hands and the heart together because we do what we do because we are what we are. That's Christ's likeness of life. To be like Jesus. Every day. Be like Jesus. There's a little old chorus we used to sing years ago. Be like Jesus, this my song. In the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. Christ's likeness of life. Then Christ's likeness of longing. Who shall ascend? Who shall stand? He that hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Who does that remind you of? That reminds you surely of King Solomon in his old age, sitting, looking over the wreckage of his life, thinking of all the dreadful damage he's done to the kingdom. He did more to destroy the nation of Israel than any other king who ever sat on the throne of David. By the time Solomon was through with the city of Jerusalem, he had turned it into Babylon. God had voiced his displeasure. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and all the way through that book you have this word, vanity, vanity, vanity. The Hebrew word for vanity means chasing the wind. But as an old man, Solomon thinks of how he has wasted his life chasing the wind, living for the wrong world. That's what the Lord's going to be looking for. Those who have not lifted up their souls unto vanity. They haven't spent their lives chasing the wind and living for the wrong world. Who shall ascend? Who shall stand? He that has not sworn deceitfully. That is to say, he'll be looking for people. When they give their word, they keep it. They do what they say. They're trustworthy. They're dependable. All circumstances being equal, they do what they say. That's the Lord's call. Mighty call. The greatest call after salvation that could be ever given to a child of Adam's race, to have a share in the kingdom age, in all the dynamics of his rule and reign on this planet. Satan would give a galaxy to get something like that. God only asks you to give up one world and live for another one. So we have the Lord's coming. Lord's coming. Five times in the closing verses of this psalm, he's called the King of Glory. Twice the challenge is issued for the gates of glory to be lifted up so that the King of Glory can come in. Twice the question is asked, who is this King of Glory? Once the answer given is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Once the answer is quite different, it says the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. Now why do you think you have that repetition? And why do you think the answer is given differently on each occasion? That's just not Holy Ghost rhetoric, you know. That's part of the God-breathed word of God. Every word breathed out by the Holy Spirit, written by divine inspiration, exactly what God wants to say. To understand it all, we have to put things in perspective. First of all, we think of how the Lord Jesus stepped off the throne of the universe and came down to this planet to live for 33.5 years as a little babe, as a toddler, as a young child, as a schoolboy, as a teenager, as a young man, as a village carpenter, as a traveling preacher, lived here for 33.5 years. And during that period of time, he was the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He won victory after victory over Satan. Satan tempted him in the wilderness with the three great temptations. that he presents to men, the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. He's wasting his time. He was up against the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Satan had him betrayed, manhandled and mauled, scourged to the bone, crowned with thorns, nailed to a cross, and gathered his people around there to mock him while he died. And then sealed him in this tomb. It was all in vain, you know. He was the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He defeated Satan every time. The very day that the liturgists in the temple were tuning up their harps to sing this very Hebrew hymn, they sang it every Sunday. On the first day of the week, they sang Psalm 24. That very day, the Lord Jesus came marching out of the tomb. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. The Lord strong and mighty, Lord mighty in battle. He stayed around for about 40 days, appearing here and there. And then at the end of that period, he gathered up that little band of excited disciples and, putting himself at their head, he marched through the streets of the city of Jerusalem, a resurrected man, out through the gates, down across the valley of the Kedron, up past the Garden of Gethsemane, right up to the Brow of Olives. What a sight it must have been. The disciples stood there watching as at last he raised his hands in parting benediction and stepped into the sky. That cloud came and wrapped him around. The disciples didn't see what happened next. But David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing 1,000 years before, he saw what happened next. The Lord Jesus mounted the star road to glory. He arrived before the pearly gates of the celestial city. He stood there. He said, "Lift up your head, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in." The watcher at the gate peered through. He saw a man standing there. In a battered human body. He said, "Who is this King of glory?" The Lord Jesus showed his pierced hands. He said, "The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory." They opened the gates. And in he went. You see him make his way down Hallelujah Avenue, across Hosanna Highway, away round past Amen Square, along by Beulah Boulevard, until he reaches the very throne of God himself. And then he sat down. A man, mind you. A man. With a human body, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, on the very throne of the God of the universe, because he has every right to be there, for he is God, over all, blessed forevermore. Between verse 8 and verse 9 in this psalm, there is a gap in which you put the entire church age. David didn't know about that, but the Holy Spirit did. During this long period of time, the Lord Jesus has been sitting on the throne of his Father in heaven. He has been watching with the keenest interest the work of the Holy Spirit down here on this purchased planet. He's been watching him as he goes about his business gathering out a people for his name. From every kindred and tribe and people and tongue, sometimes by the thousands in times of Holy Ghost revival, sometimes ones and twos, here an old man with a foot already in the grave, here a little child at mother's knee. It's already a multitude that no man can number, a church that's heaven-born and heaven-bound, a glorious church rooted in eternity, spread out through all time and space, terrible as an army with banners. And all this time the Lord Jesus is watching, and as a person responds to the invitation, comes forward to accept him as Savior, he says to his Father, here comes another one. Here comes another one. One of these days, the very last soul is going to come. Then the Father's going to say to his Son, now Son, go and get him. He'll get up off his Father's throne in heaven. He'll come back down the starway of the skies. He'll burst into the environs of our planet. He'll call, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain caught up in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, an enormous multitude, washed in the blood of the Lamb, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, their names written down in glory. The aristocracy of the universe. He'll put himself at the head of this enormous multitude of the redeemed. And we'll follow him up through the starway of the skies until again he stands outside the gates of the city. And again he'll say, lift up your head, O ye gates, and the King of Glory shall come in. Again the watcher will say, who is this King of Glory? He'll peer through the gate. He'll see him standing there and this enormous multitude. Who is this King of Glory? He'll say, the Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. They'll open the gates and we'll go in with him. And he'll lead us down Hallelujah Avenue and across Hosanna Highway, around by Amen Square and on past Beulah Boulevard, till he comes at last to his Father's throne again, and again he'll sit down on his Father's throne, and he'll say to his Father, Father, they're all here. I haven't lost one of them. And then he'll turn to us, and he'll say, now gather round, friends. We're going back. We're going back. You see, friends, the moment our back was turned, all hell was let loose on that planet. We're going back. We're going back. We're going to put a stop to it, once and for all. We're going to put an end to what's going on down there. I'm going to get up off the throne of my Father in heaven, and I'm going down there, and I'm going to sit on the throne of my father David, and I'm going to rule an empire the likes of which the world has never seen. I'll be needing people to help me run a kingdom. Now gather round, my friends. Let me look at your hands. Let me look at your heart. Tell me, which world did you live for? Tell me, could you be trusted? Selah, I will pray.